This morning, we have the great privilege of hearing the Word of God brought to us by Reverend Dr. Dean Weaver. Dean Weaver. There's a song in the 70s. I'm not sure if you're familiar with it, but we had our... I'm not going to sing it, but we had our leaders retreat just over the weekend, had a wonderful time together as deacons, elders, and staff, and when Dean came up to teach, and he taught at the retreat, and I had Carla play a walk-up song, and it was Dream Weaver, and when Dean came up, he said, "Wow, David, that was really original. I've only heard that about 1,247 other times, so thank you for doing that." We are really blessed to have Dean with us. Dean has been married to his wife, Beth, for 33 years. They have 7 children. 3 of them are biological, and 4 of them are adopted. 3 of those adopted children, international, 1 domestic. Dean has been a pastor for 35 years. And most recently, he served as the pastor of Memorial Park Presbyterian in Pittsburgh for 15 years, one of the largest churches in the EPC. He is now in the role of the stated clerk of the EPC, of the entire denomination. That sounds like a lower-level scribe or functionary role. It isn't. It's actually the kind of CEO or director. So he sets and helps establish the vision of the denomination, along with the national leadership team, which is made up of pastors and elders, and it really is a privilege to have him here with us. His career has been marked by leadership and service to the poor and starting new things, and just a couple of those things I will mention. Dean was a pastor in the PCUSA, the denomination that we came out of just a few years ago, and in the early 2010-11, early 2010s, he led about 180 congregations out of the PCUSA and into the EPC through this movement called the New Wineskins. Additionally, one other thing I'll mention, he went to Sierra Leone some years ago, and through seeing the need in this predominantly Muslim country, started an orphanage at his church, and they started this 501c3 called EduNations. And over the years, they have started schools, Christian schools in this predominantly Muslim country, and they have taught over 3,000 children and also planted 6 EPC churches in Sierra Leone. And so the Lord has used him in some pretty amazing ways, and we're grateful that you're here with us, Dean. I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 4. We are, as you know, in this series called Brave by Faith, where we are looking at the book of Daniel chapter by chapter. We're in chapter 4 this morning, and I'm only going to read just a few verses, the very beginning and then the very end, and we will hear about the entirety of the chapter as Dean preaches. If you open up your bulletins, you will find the text there. Hear now the word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And then in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, David, and thank you all for being here today. It's good to see all of you. If you would honor me with just some opening salutations that help me make me feel comfortable and put me at ease as I preach in a new place, if you'll kind of entertain me here for a second. If I said to you, God is good, how would you respond?
All the time.
My hope is that you would respond a little more enthusiastically than that. Pastors, we like to talk like we're smart, and we say things in different languages. So in the Greek, en theos, in God, en theos is the basis for enthusiasm. So if you're in God, you should be at least slightly enthused. And so you haven't convinced me of that just yet. God is good. Now you're talking. All right, now if I question that and I said back to you, really, like all the time? I think you're going to lead this way here, Lucy. Let's go. God is good.
All the time.
Now I'm going to have to add something. This is probably something new. This is something even Lucy doesn't know yet, okay? I want you to say at the end of that, especially today, and then I'll explain the reason why. God is good.
All the time.
Because this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and give thanks in it. Amen?
Amen.
Get in touch with your inner Baptist. Amen.
Amen.
Get in touch with your inner Pentecostal. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Good to see all of you waking up, thawing out, and gathering together in worship. As David mentioned, I'm married to my wife, Beth, of 33 years, and we have 7 kids, 3 grandkids, and 1 on the way, coming in July, and that is the greatest delight of my life. And I bring greetings on behalf of Beth as well. So grateful to be here. This is actually kind of a hard sermon for me. I'll publicly confess I've struggled with this sermon for a couple of reasons. Number one, after 35 years of pastoral ministry and preaching 2, 3, and 4 times a weekend, I'm not in the routine of preaching every weekend. And there is something about being in a routine of preaching regularly that kind of gets your rhythm going. Number two, I've got a standard EPC sermon that when people invite me around the country to preach that I use, but your pastor didn't give me that option. So I'm actually trying to fit into your sermon series. It's kind of like stepping on a train that's already moving and trying to figure out how it is that I can kind of tap in to what the Lord is doing here. And then the third one, which is the hardest one, is the content of this passage itself. In all of my busyness and preparing for the retreat and all of the other things that I do as a stated clerk, I prepared the sermon, but it really wasn't until even last night as I was looking over my message that the message hit me. And I'm still sort of recovering from that, to be quite frank. My mentor said the preacher should never preach the message until the message is preached the preacher. And that is to say, to have any authenticity before you, I have to be under the influence of this text and having it influence my life. And I feel like that just started last night, whereas normally if I were preaching in Memorial Park, that would have started a couple of weeks ago, and God would have had time to be gracious to me and kind of tear me down before he built me back up again. And right now, I'm still feeling the throes of this passage. There's something in it that is, though an ancient text, is very present in terms of what every single one of us wrestles with and deals with. And what I'd like to do real quickly is have you, if you open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, you'll notice that Pastor just read kind of the opening verses and the closing verses because it's a long chapter. I'm going to reference the entire thing as we go along, but I want to give you a sense of how this passage is organized so that you have context. I think context is key in terms of understanding and applying and figuring things out. Now, you all know that Daniel is written in the context of exile. I think that's an increasingly relevant posture to read books like Daniel and Jeremiah, because I think we now no longer live in a Christian nation. We live in a place where we are kind of on the outside looking in. We're not the majority culture in terms of shaping the world around us. Just the fact that you're going to be evicted next week because there's a basketball tournament on a Sunday tells you that things have changed. That would have never been imaginable when I was growing up. And so I think getting this notion of how to live faithfully in exile and looking to people like Daniel is, first of all, super important. But I think the takeaway lesson, which actually comes at the very end of this chapter, is super important for what is essential that a church must know, or that followers of Jesus must know, about living in exile. I think it's actually, if we don't do this one thing, I think everything else that we attempt to do is going to be just beating our head against the wall and finding all we're getting out of it is a bad headache. So I think there's something here, there's some secret sauce here that we really probably need to taste and see how the Lord is good. All right, so the way this chapter is organized, it's in what scholars call the chiastic. It's in a structure and arrangement where typically you'll see A goes with A prime and B goes with B prime and C goes with C prime. So it kind of structures kind of like a sandwich, if you will. You've got slices of bread, then you've got some lettuce, and then in the middle you got the meat of the sandwich, so to speak, okay? So chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 4, verses 34 through 35 are the slices of bread. Those are the passages that Pastor read for us today. They're both Nebuchadnezzar's praise. And they kind of sandwich the story of Nebuchadnezzar's second dream in the midst of that, okay? Chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, or B, goes with B prime 28 through 33. 4 through 9 is the setup of the dream, and then 28 through 33 is the results of the dream. And those two things kind of go together like two pieces of lettuce. The meat of the passage is actually the dream and the interpretation of the dream. The dream itself is in verses 10 through 18, and the interpretation of the dream is in verses 19 through 27. So 1 through 3 goes with 34 through 35, 4 through 9 goes with 28 through 33, and then you've got that meat in the middle, which is the dream and the dream interpreted. What's different about this chiastic is there's actually, and I don't know if this is appealing to you or not, but there's a pickle on top of the sandwich. And that pickle is an epitaph that happens at the very end of this chapter in verses 36 and 37. Every idea, as it is developed, is either developed deductively, that is to say, you put the idea up front. Maybe you remember, maybe in English when you were in high school, they said, tell them what you're going to say, say it, and then tell them what you said, right? That's a deductive approach to a big idea. Then sometimes, and so for an example, the Gospel of Luke is that way. It starts off with, most excellent Theophilus, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to set about proving kind of chronologically these things about the life and story of Jesus. Sometimes the big idea happens right in the middle of something, like a hinge. The Gospel of Mark works that way. Caesarea Philippi, where Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, and Mark's gospel happens in the very middle of the book. Everything leads up to it. Everything comes out of it. But sometimes, and that's the case in this chapter here today, the big idea happens at the end of the chapter. John's gospel is like that. When you get to the end of John's gospel, he says, these things have been written so that you might believe, and in believing have life in his name. He tells us why he wrote everything he wrote at the very end. The big idea of this chapter actually happens in the epitaph. The point of the sandwich happens to be the pickle, if you will. So if you don't like the pickle and you kind of are a throwaway pickle person, you might miss the big idea of this particular text. Okay, so that's some of the background. That's some of the reasons why I personally am struggling with coming to the text. So with all of those things in mind, I'm going to invite you to pray with me that something miraculous might happen in the next few minutes. That is to say, you'll stop seeing and hearing me, and that you'll hear with ears of faith what the Spirit wants to say to the church, and that that word will go forth and accomplish the purposes for which it has been established and not return void. That that word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, will guide our path in a very dark, exilic kind of time. That that word will be used for the training, for the reproofing, for the rebuking, and the use of righteousness in God's people as it takes residence in our being, and the word is incarnated out of our lives through the living word himself, Jesus, living within us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Lord, would you come now and speak to us during this time of sacred things, setting aside this time as distinct from all others that we might pay attention to you. There's so many things that would vie for our attention. And just to be still for a few moments, to be still and to know that you are God, that you might speak to your people who are gathered, that we might have the mind of Christ, that your Spirit living and dwelling within us, testifying to that word, we might live as our Savior lived, as his followers and disciples. You've brought us here for a reason, Lord, every single one of us. My ask is that you would meet us right where we are, and that you would speak to us as words as off thine altar, that we might hear your word, and that it might be like a seed that finds fertile soil in our hearts and over time grows and bears the fruit of righteousness and mercy. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's people together said,
Amen.
Amen. Now, some of you are going to understand what I'm talking about when I say this. How many of you, show of hands, are grandparents? Could I see the grandparents in the room? Oh, perfect audience for me. Love this. How many of you would agree with me that grandparenting is way better than parenting? I knew that was going to be the case. In fact, if I could have skipped right over the parenting and gone to the grandparenting, I would have done it in a heartbeat. No offense to the younger ones in the room. It's just hard. It's just really hard. It's hard on both of us. I'm privileged to have three granddaughters by my oldest daughter. And one of the things I love about watching my daughter raise her three daughters is there's two things. First is, I love it when my oldest granddaughter acts to my daughter the way my daughter acted to me. Is there an amen in the house?
Amen.
It's a little sadistic pleasure, I recognize that. But there is a sort of delight in going, there it is. And every now and then, my oldest daughter looks at me and she goes, I did this to you, didn't I? And I'm like, oh, yes, you did. She said, you prayed that this would happen, didn't you? I said, oh, yes, I did, you know. But even greater than that, far greater than that, is watching my daughter and her husband parent well.
Amen.
Watching them as parents who I think have exceeded my wife and I as parents, or at least have exceeded me as parent, watching them parent well, there is this deep satisfaction, I mean really deep satisfaction, that is hard to explain until you're actually in that place where you have experienced it and watched it. I have seven kids, and only one has children so far, so I've got six opportunities for the others to go sideways on me. So I recognize that there's more than one potential outcome here, but I'm enjoying it while I can, because at least the first one is doing it exceedingly well. From generation to generation. My daughter is actually a lot like me, but she's even more like my mother. She hates it when I say that, by the way. And watching my granddaughter, who is very much like her mother, who is very much like me, who is very much like my mother, makes you realize from generation to generation, the good, the bad, and the ugly oftentimes is just passed down. And for those of you who are grandparents, I think you know exactly what it is that I'm talking about. The Bible speaks a lot about this idea of generations. It's a theme throughout the course of the scripture. I don't know if you picked up on it, but it was actually in the call to worship this morning in Psalm 145. It's here in our text that we're looking at in Nebuchadnezzar's praise, both at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter, the two pieces of bread to the sandwich. But it's replete through the course of the scriptures. At one point in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, the blessings of the Lord are extended for 1,000 generations, the text tells us. But then there's this place in Exodus 20 and dozens of other places like Exodus 20 where the curses also travel to the 3rd and the 4th generations. The very centerpiece of Jewish life and understanding and worldview and thinking and community is the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know it as the Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right after that, Moses instructs the people that they should make sure that that truth is passed on to your son, your son's son, and beyond. And then refers to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this notion of generations. Our God is a God of generations, blessings and cursings. Downstream of that, we inherit both. And we have to live with the consequences of both. And because of that, through something we ourselves have not actually done, we have to help with the consequences by acting in a way that is in light of those blessings and curses, with the hope of hopefully keeping the blessings flowing unto 1,000 generations, or stepping into the midst of the curse, perhaps like a person who has multiple generations of addiction and deciding, it stops with me. Where we step in and take responsibility for even the things that preceding generations have done. We may not have done ourselves, but generations have brought those things to us and to our doorstep. In this particular passage that we're looking at today, from generations ago comes a truth that is absolutely timeless. The scripture tells us at the end of this text that God's works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he humbles. And that is a truth that lasts from generation to generation. And if we would yield to it, if we would receive it, if we would internalize it, if we would live by it, if it would form and shape us in our thinking, in our being, in our doing, it would be unto blessing. But if we ignore it, we will find that that curse can also be passed down to future generations. In many respects, you could look at Daniel chapter 4 as a generational tale of two kings in contrast. One seems to be prominent and on center stage, but in fact, he turns out to be the lesser of the two kings. For one of the kings is temporal, and the other is eternal. One is unrighteous and the other is righteous. One is unjust and unmerciful and the other one is just and filled with mercy from generation to generation. So let's look at the first king, the king of that generation, the great and powerful King Nebuchadnezzar. If you've been here for the last number of weeks, you probably don't need a lot of ramping up to understand who he is, but I'll just simply say he was perhaps the greatest king of his generation. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, occupied a space that would be modern-day Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, and parts of Saudi Arabia. An enormous empire, and he yielded it with incredible military strength. And Babylon itself, the capital city between the Tigris and the Euphrates, about 50 miles south and west of modern-day Baghdad, was the crown jewel of the Middle East. Opulent and beautiful, fortified and powerful. Nebuchadnezzar was great and powerful, but he had a sin problem. And it was down deep, and it was subtle, and over time it worked its way to his undoing. The two sins of Nebuchadnezzar are laid out in this passage before us after Daniel interprets the dream for him. If you look with me in your text down to verse 27, you'll see that Daniel pleading with Nebuchadnezzar to heed his counsel, after wishing he didn't have to share with him the bad news that he was going to share with him. And you can appreciate the fact that if the most powerful man on the earth, who's known for throwing people in furnaces and things like that, is standing in front of you, and you have to tell him that his empire is about to be torn down. That's the gist of the dream, if you will, right? The dream is that Nebuchadnezzar sees this incredible tree that sprouts and flourishes, and its leaves are gorgeous, and it spreads out such that people can see it from all over the earth. And in the dream, that tree is cut down, and the root of that tree, which happens to be Nebuchadnezzar himself, is actually bound up and is saturated with the dew. And unfortunately, Daniel has to share the bad news with the king that his kingdom is about to be cut down, and that he is about to go out into the wilderness for a period of 7 years and live like a wild animal. That's not the great news you want to tell the most powerful person on the planet. And David's not anxious to tell him that. In fact, in telling him that, he desperately hopes that it will motivate Nebuchadnezzar to change his behavior. And he pleads with him, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you," he writes. "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Then perhaps, if you would do those two things, the lengthening of your prosperity might occur." And so we see that Daniel's understanding that what would change, the things behind this dream that have caused this dream to come into reality, is the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is, number one, not practicing righteousness. That has a vertical component to it. And he's not showing mercy to the oppressed. That has a horizontal component to it. This ought to start ringing familiar to you, because if we fast forward to the days of Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, after Jesus is being attempted to be trapped by the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law in various controversies, one of them, knowing that there were two prominent schools of rabbinic thought at the time, one that said, you know, all of the commandments are pointing to loving God, and another one that said all the commandments are summarized in loving neighbor, and those two rabbinic schools were sort of at odds with one another, knowing that if Jesus had to pick one, he was at least going to alienate the other half, one of the scribes said to him, "Which is it?" And Jesus, being Jesus, miraculously answers in a way that disarms the attempted trap and puts the two together as two halves of one whole. And he says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you must love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus does not, nor can we, separate the vertical from the horizontal components of what it means to follow God. And Nebuchadnezzar was in violation of both. He was someone who was not practicing righteousness, and we'll see specifically in 1 second how that is described. And he's someone who had not shown mercy to the oppressed, and I'll show you what was the root cause of that. So let's look down at verse 30. David enumerates that a little bit more after pleading with Nebuchadnezzar, before Nebuchadnezzar is sent off into the wilderness to be like a wild beast, Daniel says to him, Nebuchadnezzar says to himself, let me back up for you for a second. Daniel actually shares this news with Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do anything about right away. What's about to happen in verse 30 actually happens a year later. So just so you know, there's a year's time lapse here before Nebuchadnezzar says what he's about to say. And that's kind of the way things work, right? We get a little bit convicted about something, and then over a year's time, those things that are kind of down deep inside of us that are sort of subtle, those things sort of, if we haven't rooted them out, they start to sprout up again. It's kind of like weeds in your yard. You think that you got rid of them, and they just keep coming back. And if you don't take them out by the root, they're not really gone. Is there an amen in the house? Right. So a year later, Nebuchadnezzar, having heard Daniel's counsel, having forgotten Daniel's counsel, surveying his kingdom, says this: "Is it not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" The transgression of Nebuchadnezzar's horizontal sin is that he says, "Have I not built by my mighty power?" When someone builds something by mighty power, it is almost always at the expense of the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed. And so the horizontal violation of Nebuchadnezzar is that in the building of his mighty kingdom, he has done so at the expense of the most vulnerable. Mighty empires have a tendency to do that. That happens, and I just did a brief survey of the top five empires of all times, according to the BBC, and as they looked at it and rated those, every single one of those empires got rich and powerful on the backs of the people who were the most easily oppressed. You could make that same argument about our own nation. So the horizontal is violated by this building of mighty power in this empire. The vertical is that statement, the audacious statement, that honestly I'm surprised God was patient enough to send him out into the wilderness. You would think he would be struck down by lightning with this statement when he says, "For the glory of my majesty." There it is. Whatever was down deep as a root in Nebuchadnezzar's life has come out in full, ugly weed bloom when he declares, after looking at his kingdom, it was for the glory of his majesty. Taking the glory and the majesty and the credit that belonged to God alone. Our God is a jealous God, which means he does not share his glory and majesty with any false gods. I will tell you the reason why this passage is, I'm wrestling with it, is because, there's a number of reasons why I'm wrestling with it, but the core root behind Nebuchadnezzar's sin, what manifests in this vertical break with God and this horizontal break with neighbor, what's behind that? The root sin behind that is Nebuchadnezzar's pride. And what hits me so hard in this is that on first glance at looking at myself, my thought is, I don't know that I have a lot of issues with pride. And yet even in the statement that I shared with you about watching my daughter parent well, while itself is an innocent enough statement on the surface, it has the potential of finding its rootedness in pride. It's very subtle. But let me read to you a definition of pride so that you can see how that could possibly manifest in seemingly otherwise simple, non-obvious ways that perhaps over a period of time result in more dramatic statements like we've seen here with Nebuchadnezzar. Pride is defined as the feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements. So as I'm looking at my daughter, raising her daughters well, is it possible the scale could slightly tip so that I might derive deep pleasure or satisfaction? Now, there's nothing wrong with having deep pleasure or satisfaction in watching my daughter parent well, right? That's a good thing. But here comes the slight twist to this. Derived from one's own achievements. There's the subtle twist. Did you feel it? If I look at my daughter parenting my granddaughter well, and I think, my wife and I have done a spectacular job parenting her, so now look how she's doing a spectacular job parenting her, I've just gone down the slippery slope of pride. My deep satisfaction and pleasure has been focused at what I think that I have achieved. And I maybe haven't even realized that I've done it. So perhaps David confronts me with that, and I hear him. But 1 year later, I'm preaching here again, and I tell this great story of my children, and he goes, oh, Dean, you're about to go live with the wild animals. I actually think that, and this was part of what I was wrestling with last night, I actually think that perhaps the term stated clerk is a gift for me. Everywhere I go, I try to explain what is a stated clerk. Any of you familiar with Andrew Brunson? Do you know who Andrew Brunson is? He was imprisoned in a Turkish jail for over 2.5 years, and it was in the news a while back all the time as we were trying to get him. He's an EPC pastor who was imprisoned in a Turkish, not any prison, a Turkish prison for 2.5 years. And he told me, he said, Dean, you've got to change the title stated clerk. Because when your predecessor, Jeff Jeremiah, the stated clerk, wrote letters to President Erdogan of Turkey asking for my release, the president wondered, why is a clerk writing me with such demands? It wasn't helpful. Biblical word would be bishop. In fact, when I was at the last presbytery meeting and someone was awkwardly trying to explain what a stated clerk was, somebody in the back goes, he's a bishop! And then everybody else in the room goes, ooh, I'm not sure I like that. Because you see, the Scots, of which we derive our theological heritage, were pretty much against everything English. And so because they had bishops, the Scots were like, we will never have bishops, so we will actually take that term down to being like a clerk. And so there's a part of me that says, well, I'm really like the CEO. Or I'm really like the bishop. But boy, oh boy, that could really be a slippery slope, couldn't it? Where I could start to think that maybe the advances we make, even in the gospel, and what could be better than that, right? 637 churches pulling together in the same direction for the purpose of the gospel. What if, as a very slippery slope, without realizing I'm even doing it, because it's down in my core DNA as a fallen human being, what if I start to think that I'm the one responsible for the advances of the gospel in the EPC? And I heard God say to me last night, you're just the stated clerk. Sort of building in that sense of a reminder of who I am, that it's not my kingdom, and that I had better hear this word as I think every single one of us needs to hear this word. Because whether it's in your children or your work or just a a flower garden that you plant when everything finally, ultimately, someday, hopefully, please, thaws out. You can step back from that flower garden or from that child or that grandchild or from that project at work, and you can say, look at what I have done. It's not wrong for you to have deep pleasure and even satisfaction with the work of your hands. Don't hear me wrong. But at some point, you have to remember the scripture says, it is the Lord who has given us the means to make wealth. It is the Lord who called us to cultivate and keep in the garden. It's the Lord who told us that we labor in vain to build a house unless the Lord builds it. Unless we recognize behind every sunrise, every sunset, every flower that blooms, every project that is completed, every child that is raised, every single thing that we do, if you break from the addiction in our in recovery, it is because we know well that there's a higher power. And the higher power is not a king of one generation. He's the king of all generations. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He alone receives the glory and the honor and the praise. Amen?
Amen.
So, this King of all generations, very little is mentioned of Him in this text. It happens right here at the pickle, the very end. All His works are right, all His ways are just. All His ways are just is in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar, who, because of his power, has forgotten to show mercy to the poor and the oppressed. Our God has a special place for the poor and the oppressed. One only needs to do a cursory reading of the Bible, and you will see replete references, commands, directives of how we are to care for the most vulnerable and marginalized in our society from generation to generation. And all of His works are right because of the works of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity in perfect, sinless communion with one another from creation to redemption to the restoration of making all things new. All of His works are right. And what He does is He opposes all kings who would walk in pride. And those who do, He humbles. Luke chapter 14 and verse 11. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. James chapter 4 and verse 6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16 and verse 8. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. So there it is. You and I live in exile. We are tempted to build our own little kingdoms in our own little isolation in exile. And that kingdom may be in your home or in your office or in your neighborhood or just in your mind or your heart. These things that we built, that we feel this deep sense of satisfaction and pleasure from, that we start to believe over time that perhaps we're the ones who have done that. Very slowly and subtly, that builds in such a way that you become the king of your own world. And remember, our God is a jealous God who will not share His glory with another, and He will unthrone any king but His own. And so He will exalt the humble, but humble the exalted. I love the passage, especially the one from James. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's really practical for me. And here's why. The number one thing that followers of Jesus and the church of Jesus need to exhibit in the exilic community in which we now find ourselves is humility. And all too often, what the world sees is our pride. That the things of our kingdom have come apart, that the things of our kingdom have been taken away, they sometimes experience our anger. But what is needed of us more than any other time in the history of our country, of our lives, of this cultural moment, is for the followers of Jesus to demonstrate humility. The scripture says in James 4, verse 6, he gives grace to the humble. And here's the thing. What is required of us to live in exile faithfully, we cannot do on our own strength. We cannot try harder, work more. What we need in order to do that is God's grace. Even to be humble, we need God's grace. I receive the rebuke the Holy Spirit gave me last night as grace. Because quite honestly, how could I preach before you this morning in any way that has integrity if I've not already had the work of the Holy Spirit on my heart regarding this? That God would humble your stated clerk is a gift of grace. Because God's strength is perfected in our weaknesses. Not when we step back and say, look at what a great denomination that I built for myself. But rather seeing yourself as a humble servant to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My daughter, granddaughter Nora, we have this practice when she comes to my house. She goes into my study and she goes immediately to Tommy the Turtle to get herself a Starburst. Tommy the Turtle is a ceramic turtle that when you press his head down, his shell pops up. And that was my grandparents' turtle. When I would go to their house when I was a little kid, I would go to their house and press Tommy the Turtle's head and the shell would pop up and my grandpa would have some kind of candy in there waiting for me. And here I am, generation after generation, with the same Tommy Turtle, with the same candy. Well, different candy, but better candy. But something interesting is happening because Nora's about to turn 6. And she's been hunting around my office to find where I'm hiding the Starburst. And I've got it hidden in a really good place. And she hasn't been able to find it yet. And I've been trying to keep the magic alive that her sacred imagination might think that Tommy Turtle actually produces those Starbursts. But she's reached an age now where that's starting to tick her off. And she's getting angry with me. And in her anger, I see a little bit of her mother's anger. And then I see a little bit of my anger. And my mother's anger. From generation to generation on down. And I think I came to the conclusion in the preparation of this message that perhaps what I need to do is that I need to invite Nora into the secret now. Because perhaps the idea of sharing something sweet and wonderful with her the way it was shared with me, without me ever realizing it, very subtly, had actually become a source of pride. If I just told you that story, you wouldn't immediately see that the root underneath some deep satisfaction and pleasure of enjoying this kind of special treat with my grandchildren would be necessarily rooted in pride. And it doesn't have to be, but it can be very easily. And that can be the case for any of us, for almost anything that we do. For all of God's works are right and just, and those who walk in pride, he can humble. So here's my admonition to you this morning. Get off the throne of your own pride and follow the King of all generations, and you will be blessed. the king who has said of him, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. That you and I come to confess that he alone is the king of all generations. He alone belongs on the throne of our heart. He alone will exalt the humble. And it is time for you and I to exhibit in our exilic state a little more humility in all that we do. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you attend to us by the power and work of your Holy Spirit to take this down deep inside of us, that we might receive this word and that we wouldn't be like Nebuchadnezzar, who would walk away and be a person who heard the word but didn't actually do the word. Lord, that we would be not just hearers but doers. Doing that not because we ourselves are smarter or better or anything actually in and of ourselves, that we lapse back into that slippery slope to our own pride again, but rather because you give grace to the humble. Lord, give us grace so that we might do that which your word has convicted us to do. And in doing those things, we would bring you all the glory and the honor and the praise that the King of all generations deserves. And we gather, Lord, with generations past and generations yet to come, from generation to generation, and pray in a way that you have taught us to pray, this generational prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, Lord, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen and amen.